Let's look at 1 John 4, and then we're going to sing in a few moments here. But I want you to kind of preset your heart for what we're going to talk about this morning. And 1 John 4, let's look if we can and start in the 13th verse. 1 John 4, it says, "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Then he says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world." Then he says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." This is talking about the love of God and the fact that we don't have to approach to God like this anymore. We're not under the torments of the law, because mankind couldn't keep the law, but we are to receive the love of God, and that takes away that dread of God. But then he says this in verse 19, this is where we're going to start in a few moments here. We love him, look what it says, because he first loved us. And we're just going to take some time this morning, God willing, and just look at God's love towards us. I realize that seems like a no-brainer to church people. But honestly, it's the things that you think are a no-brainer are the things that we typically don't have down. It's the things that you think that are a no-brainer that typically we need to understand the most. And so we're going to take a look at this morning. And then notice what he says, we love him because he first loved us. So honestly, it tells us that our greatest need in showing our love for Christ is to understand his love for us. And just as Charles Finney said about parenting years ago, he said that children tend to love those that love them. It's the same thing with the Father. And if our love towards Christ is low, then honestly, we need to take a look at what he actually did for us. And of course, I don't know what the word love God means to you. I don't know what that phrase means. But the Bible says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, John 14. And so if we're not keeping the commands of Christ, we don't love God. It doesn't matter how many bumper stickers we have, or even how much we attend church, even how much Bible knowledge we have. If we're not keeping the commands of Christ, we're not loving God. But let's sing about his unfailing love this morning, and let's stand to our feet if we can. Beautiful song here. So. Amen. Let's take our Bibles if we can and turn to Romans chapter 12 this morning. We must keep in mind, we are very, very weak creatures. Very, very weak creatures when it comes to our hearts being hardened. The Bible tells us in Mark chapter 6 that even though Jesus had fed thousands that day and taught many with incredible power, that by that evening, the Bible tells us that their hearts were hardened. We are so easily led astray. And that's why in my preaching, I've come to the conclusion, you cannot beat around the bush with God's people, or any people for that matter. You really have to very lovingly, very gently say, this is what it is, and you have to pull people, honestly, out of themselves constantly. It's a constant fight, especially in a Laodicean lukewarm culture, especially as we are being infiltrated and bombarded with what I call high-tech external stimulation. It is a constant battle for shepherds to keep the sheep focused on the shepherd and keep them attentive and in tune with the shepherd. And as I said last week, that the problem with an institutionalized setting, the problem when you're running a machine, is that a pastor or a shepherd has to play it safe in order to keep the machine running. And the problem is, in order to keep the sheep going where they need to go, you can't play it safe as a pastor and as a preacher. You have to sometimes put your friendship on the line. Sometimes you have to put, I don't like the word here, but job on the line. Sometimes you have to put your position on the line. You have to put what's going on the line. Jesus had no problem doing it in John chapter 6. No problem whatsoever. But that being the case, I want us to focus on something this morning. And I say this like it's a new thing, but I'm not quite sure how this is all going to turn out. That's really what every sermon I preach is like anyway, which is a good thing, by the way. I once knew a pastor who had his sermons written out to the point where his video producers told me that he even had put into his notes where he would laugh at a joke at. It was that regimented. And honestly, I can't even imagine being that regimented. It's just unbelievable. But Romans chapter 12, I want us to take a look here at what Paul says here, because let's understand that this life is a dress rehearsal for the real show. That's all this is. And imagine, if you will, if you had a big part in a play, and imagine, if you will, if during the dress rehearsal you worked so hard at the dress rehearsal that you ended up losing your voice, and you ended up getting to the point where you couldn't even participate in the play. You'd be pretty upset, wouldn't you? Well, this life is just a dress rehearsal for the real show. And the lie of the enemy, honestly, is to show you or to deceive you into thinking that this life is all that there is, and this is what it's all about. And honestly, we have an eternity of praising God, and our job down here is to get outside of ourselves, get into Christ, and glorify the Father. Now, the funny thing about that, what I've noticed about the Christian life, is that once you do that, God ends up giving you the desires of your heart anyway. That's what's amazing about it. God says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you what? The desires of your heart. Remember the phrase that we use. Jesus said, if you shall ask, He said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Remember, when you want what God wants, you can have whatever you want. Okay? And so let's understand that God wants us to constantly be pulled outside of ourselves. But this is why Jesus said in the Gospels, and we'll read this God willing this morning, Jesus said, whosoever loses his life shall find it, and he that finds it shall lose it. And so if you live for the dress rehearsal, you're never going to get to the real show. And you're never going to really enjoy the real show. But you live for Christ. See, that's a faith issue. It's a trust issue. For Abraham to venture off into the land of Canaan, for Abraham to risk everything he had, and then to wait for the promise of God, that promise being Isaac. And then finally he has the blessing. He nurtures Isaac. He trains Isaac. He shows him the word of the Lord. And he protects him. And he makes sure that he's fed and clothed. And then God tells him one day, go and lay him on an altar and sacrifice him. That was a faith issue for Abraham, was it not? And honestly, that's what takes place when you come to Christ also. And when you consider your service to Christ. Because you think that you're going to have to sacrifice absolutely everything for him. And you do. Jesus said, he that hates not his life cannot be my disciple. And so let's understand that if we're not willing to forsake all and follow him, we're not Christians this morning. Now, we have a lot of interesting theology in our mind, because we say, well, there's a difference between salvation and service. And that's a bunch of spiritual poppycock right there. Jesus said to the multitudes, to unbelieving people, people that were heathens, people that didn't know God, he said, if any man come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Jesus wasn't looking for decisions. He was looking for disciples that would wholly follow him. Now, the point is that in Romans 12, we see here how the Apostle Paul is going to refer back to, honestly, the crucifixion of Christ in a subtle way. And he's going to refer it to our lives. And he's going to say that just as Jesus Christ was sacrificed, we are to sacrifice our lives for him. Now, I think it's interesting, and let's understand that we are very selfish creatures, and that we're all about the fact that Jesus sacrificed himself for us. But if we're not willing to sacrifice our all for him, we are extremely selfish creatures. And we might as well join the 9 lepers that just went away from Christ and didn't even return and say thank you. And what we have to understand is, this morning, is that we're all about those scriptures. We're all about the fact that Jesus gave his all for us. But then he turns around and he says, just as I took up my cross for you, Jesus says, you take up your own cross for me. Now notice what the Bible says. It actually says that every man that taketh up his cross. We all have our own particular cross. I don't know what that looks like for you. But I will say this, that just as he gave his all for us, we're to give our all for him. It's a quote unquote, it's kind of a natural response that we're to have for what he's done for him. We love him what? Because he first loved us. And we have to understand this morning that in our American mindset, with our American mentality, many of us become very comfortable, very complacent, if you will. And God wants us to lay everything we have on the altar. And God wants us to do what Abraham did with Isaac. Abraham took Isaac, he laid him on the altar, did he not? And he fully expected Isaac to die. Because the Bible tells us that even if Isaac were to die, that Abraham fully expected that God would resurrect him. Now what's interesting about this is that he took Isaac and laid it. Isaac was everything to Abraham. That's why he had ventured, honestly, to the land of Canaan. That's what he had waited for. And what's interesting is we see that he had to lay his very all, his heart, his soul, his passion on that altar. Now once he did that, once he lost his life, he gained it back. Once he gave that away, God gave it to him back. But I fear that in our American culture that there's very few of us, honestly, that are actually giving our lives away and laying our passion, laying our all on that particular altar. Now, I do need to say this, though. As I say this, there are some of us that are filtering this through different lenses, if you will. Because of different backgrounds that we have, it's interesting that, as I've said a lot over the last few months, before we have a discussion, let's define the terms, right? And so when I say give it your all, I don't know what that means to you as a believer. I don't know what that means. Some of you may think that to give it your all, that you have to dress up like an Amish person, honestly, and you never have any fun. That's what some people think. I defy that paradigm, in that I'm not dressing up in an Amish dress, amen? But not only that, I defy that paradigm, and I say that you have, some people got some really weird pictures in their minds right there, but I defy that paradigm, in that I say when you serve Christ, you have the most fun and the most joy that you could ever have. In His presence is what? I quote it all the time. Fullness of joy. The word fullness means that there's no room for improvement whatsoever. We heard about a family member a few days ago that is hooked on drugs. And the lie is that this is really cool if you do this. This is awesome if you do this. And of course, I know that's an extreme scenario, but once again, we have to understand that Jesus gives these verses dealing with duty, but then he says, if you will follow me, he says, I will overtake you with blessings, and I will overwhelm you with the blessings of God. Now, you don't get all of those right away. And the attitude should be that even if I only gain Christ and the hope of heaven, then that's worth it right there. And honestly, to take it a step further, the attitude should be, honestly, even if I never get one blessing from God, I am created to glorify the God of the universe. That's really what the attitude ought to be. But God doesn't just deal with a sense of duty. He even told the disciples, Peter said, Lord, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And he told them very specifically, even though televangelists are taking this way too far, Jesus said, you shall have houses, brethren, and lands. He said, 100-fold, he said, in this life. Uh-huh. In this life. God rewarded the Hebrew midwives, not just with eternal life, but with houses in this life. And so the fallacy is, the lie is, if I give my all to Christ, I'm not going to really get what I want out of life. Really? Let me just share with you. If you don't give your all to Christ, you're not going to get anything out of life. You were created only to have a perfect relationship with Christ. And if we don't experience that, we have nothing in life. And remember, it may look like others are living in a heaven, if you will, in this life. David said he was envious at the prosperity of the wicked. Now remember the line from that movie, once again, the devil has a way of making a prison cell look pretty comfortable to a sinner. But not only that, just keep in mind that what we have to understand is that there are some people that are living some very difficult lives because they're without Christ. The Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. And let's understand that that there are some people that you talk about hell, they're like, well, I live a hell here. But let's understand, as bad as it is for some people, let's understand that their hell on earth is a heaven compared to the hell that's to come. And so we have to understand that it's a win-win to follow Jesus Christ. And I get so frustrated as a preacher because I spend my days trying to convince people that the lie of the enemy is an absolute lie. And I get frustrated because people can't see that, if you will. And then we have to just sometimes sit back and go, thank God for His providence that He will call, and only He can truly call people in a way that I can't call people. But in Romans 12, I want us to see this here. Paul, in a sense, is going to refer back to the crucifixion of Christ in an unsaid way. And then he's going to revert it back to our own service to Him. And let's look at Romans chapter 12 in verse number 1. And notice here what the Scripture says here. I was looking for Romans after Corinthians, but it is before Corinthians. So just one second here. Romans 12, 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And we have to stop right there. I love parenthetical preaching. That's why I love Brother Joseph, by the way, because he thinks like I do. So there's a lot of parentheses in his talking. It's great. But makes for long sermons, though, by the way. So it was our 72-minute sermon last week. So I felt bad about it until I thought about the night before I was at the Gator football game that went into triple overtime and everybody was all about it, saying it was the greatest game ever. So I don't feel bad about it anymore. But he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And notice, by the grace of God, this has to happen. Okay? By the grace of God, what he's going to talk about, this has to be performed. And what we have to remember once again is that from salvation to service to Christ, it is all by God's grace. We went over that over and over again, but I just want to make sure that we understand this. That even your best of works, even your most godly forms of service to Him, if they're not done in faith and by God's grace, they're absolute wickedness in the sight of God. You say, no, I don't see that. Yes. The Bible says, whatsoever is without faith is what? Sin. Remember, all those people will appear before Christ and say, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works? And the Lord said, depart from me, ye that work what? Iniquity. So even our best of works done in the flesh are iniquitous in nature. They're wicked, just as wicked as the drunkard that's without Christ. Now, I believe that God can honor your motives, if you will. And the Bible says, if a man first have a willing mind, this is acceptable with him. However, let's understand that we have to understand that what we're going to talk about here has to be by God's grace. God has to do the enabling. But we also have to put ourselves in a position where we say, God, enable me. The Old Testament passage is, Lord, turn us unto you, and what? And we shall be turned. I know it's a curious subject, but he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, look what he says here, a living sacrifice. Does anybody remember the Old Testament passage where David numbered the people? And there's a couple things that happened. First of all, he numbered the people in a way that was contrary to Old Testament law. And so that was one strike against him. But I also believe that he was full of pride. And what's interesting is the Bible tells us that God actually judged the land because of the failure that was in leadership. As a matter of fact, I believe it was 70,000 people that actually died because of David's sin. But the Bible told us that in order to stop the plague that was taking place among the people, the Bible actually tells us that David had to go and offer a sacrifice on the threshing floor of a man called, it doesn't really roll in our English tongue, but Arunah. Now what's interesting about this is that Arunah, like I said, it doesn't really roll off of our English tongue very well, American English. But what's interesting is that Arnah offered to give David all the sacrifices so that he could sacrifice to the Lord. Does anybody remember what David said? That's right. It's exactly right. David said, I cannot offer unto the Lord that which costs me nothing. Catch this. I used to say this a lot. I haven't said it in a long time. A sacrifice is not a sacrifice unless it's a sacrifice. Did you catch that? So David said, no, I can't take your oxen. He said, I've got to use my own. It's got to cost me something. And once again, we're all about the cost that Jesus paid. But then he turns around and he says, we love him only because he first loved us. But is your Christianity costing you anything? Let me share with you, it's a very bold statement that we are 100 years from understanding. Because when we got into decisionism in the 1950s, during the Billy Graham era, and even before that, we stopped presenting that there's a cost to coming to Christ. And we looked for decisions rather than disciples. Listen, Christ, when he preached, there was none of this theology that you decide to follow, you decide to be saved, and then you decide to serve him in a later time. That is totally unbiblical. We've went over that over and over again. But if you're new to our fellowship, it's unbelievably unbiblical. It has nothing to do with New Testament theology and Old Testament theology alike. Proverbs 28:13. He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. The act of forsaking doesn't save anybody, but the willingness to forsake sin must be there. The willingness, especially to forsake known sin, must be there. That's why the rich young ruler in our day and age would have been saved, baptized, and a member of a church. But he went away from Jesus sorrowful. But if you're Christian, here's the statement. If your Christianity has never cost you anything, you're not a Christian. Let me say it again. If your Christianity has never cost you anything, you're not a Christian. Now, once again, there's a part of us that's going to bristle against that. I want you to know that you only bristle against that because of American evangelical teaching, not because of the Bible. And I don't need to go back and re-preach this. If you have a question about it, please come up and talk to me, and I'll give you a number of scriptures to show you that that's the case. I don't have time to get into it right now. But I will say this, that he says here, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies, look what he says, a living sacrifice. There must be a cost involved. You may have to sacrifice what you've been taught about the Bible. You ever thought about that? See, a lot of times we think of sacrifice. We think, well, yes, I'll go down and work at the church, and I'll go down and, yes, I'll throw, you know, this out of my refrigerator, or I'll do that, or I won't go to this place. And we think of all these things. But sometimes what Christianity costs you is how you were taught to believe about God. Sometimes your Christianity may cost you your reputation with your own family. Sometimes Christianity may cost you what other people think about you. Sometimes your Christianity may cost you certain pleasurable activities that aren't honestly of the Lord. And by the way, those are some things that when you do forsake, you don't want to really get them back. Amen? Okay? So, but he says here that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And notice what he says. Holy, acceptable unto what? God. This is the biggest thing I deal with young people in this day and age. They're trying to be acceptable to their peers instead of acceptable to God. And it's the biggest thing we've got to deal with young people in our day and age. And if everything you think, if everything you do, if the way you dress, if the way you walk, if the way you talk is dictated by other people, your God is not God. Your God is what other people think about you. And you know what you end up being? A slave to other people. And trying to be your own person, you end up being a slave to them. Isn't that interesting? And that's why we've said it over and over. People that end up trying to look all different, they end up looking all the same. Okay, I don't need to go over this and over this, but for new people, that's why you have this amazing amount of pastors with spiked hair, glasses that are black, a goatee, and trying to look different from their forefathers, they all look the same. Don't worry about it. In the 70s, they did the same thing with their fat ties and their suit coats and their little vests and their cowboy boots in the South. They all did the same thing, right, Richard? In trying to be different, they all looked the same. He was a preacher in the 70s, so he still is. But listen to this. Acceptable unto God. And if what motivates you is what other people think, your God is not God, and you become a slave to those people and what they think about you. So I say be a slave to God. Be a bond slave. Be a servant to God. What does God think? Listen, it'll be the most freeing thing for you in life once you accept the fact that you have an audience of one. All that matters is what God... It's the most freeing thing in the world. And once you do that, guess what you're going to want to do? You're going to want to be a blessing to other people, to influence them for good, but not because I'm a slave to that person, but because I want to influence them for good. And so some people take this concept and say, all that matters is what God thinks, and end up offending everybody around them. No, that's not a good thing. Okay, but look what he says here. I want you to catch this. He says, which is your reasonable service? Did you catch that? Some of you have different translations. It'll say your spiritual sacrifice. But the King James says, which is your reasonable service? Why does he say it's your reasonable service? Listen, what God expects out of me, what God expects out of you, is absolutely nothing in comparison to what God the Son did for every one of us. We have to understand the incredible forethought that God put into, I don't even like to use this expression, the plan of salvation, as if it's compartmentalized in some different compartment. The plan of salvation. All of history surrounds the story of salvation. It's not just some plan tucked in a file cabinet. Oh, we need to get the plan of salvation now. And okay, yeah, we're going to learn about that right now. Okay, listen, Jesus came. Listen, all of history surrounds the coming of Christ to die for our sins. God orchestrated nations. God moved people around. God placed people in specific places. All for Christ to come. God foretold of what would take place. Christ being obviously born in Bethlehem and then going down to Egypt and all the specificities, if you will, of his life and his death. But let's understand the incredible forethought that took place for the plan of salvation to take place, if you will. Let's go to Ephesians 1 for just a few moments. Ephesians 1. I want you to see this here in Ephesians chapter 1. And let's look here in Ephesians 1 at this idea of the forethought. Now, once again, I think one of the greatest errors we make is we compartmentalize the doctrine of salvation. And all of world history is centered around God bringing His Son into the world. The Bible says in due time, He came. And to think that God organized nations so Christ could come so that we could believe this morning. That's amazing. You know, I was thinking this morning, could you imagine if a world leader, I was going to say the President of the United States, most of you would say, nah, I wouldn't really be concerned about him contacting me. But that's an unfortunate thing, honestly, that we have to say those things, but it is what it is. So imagine if a world leader called you on the phone and said something to the effect of, hey, I just want to see how your day's going. We go, why'd you take time to think about what? Are you serious? I mean, we think it's a big deal if somebody owns a company in town and they know us. Now, come on, let's just be honest. We're like, I know him. Yeah, I used to go to school with him. And if a world leader did that, we would be going, unbelievable. Imagine if some big sports star or whatever called you, how's your day? The God of the universe, the creator of all things, the king over every king, he cares about your anxieties and your cares and your concerns, and he orchestrated history for you. Talk about thoughtfulness. It's not the deed, it's the thought behind the deed that matters, right? Now, I'm just going to tell you, I don't really like Valentine's Day. Honestly, I don't, which is interesting. I don't need to get on my little soapboxes here, but Valentine's Day is interesting to me because Women have wanted to be equal with men for years, yet all the commercials are not about women buying for the men, it's about the men buying for the... I just think that's interesting to me. And keep in mind, Adrian Rogers said, he said, my wife doesn't want to be equal with me because if she was, she'd have to come down from her pedestal, right? So obviously we are created equal, I get that. But the point is that the interesting thing about... And I just have this like aversion, honestly, to being controlled by some company who needs people to buy cards. I just have this aversion. Now, I do Valentine's Day. I support the little Catholic holiday. And I buy something for my wife and my girls. And we're more influenced by Catholicism than we realize all the way around. So I get all that. But I will say this, that I knew I'd get an amen out of some of the some of the old conservatives around here. But here's the point, is that just... When I go to Publix on Valentine's Day, I get my phone out. My brother and myself, we love iPhones because we've mastered taking a picture of people without other people seeing us. So we look like we're checking something. And I take pictures of about 10 guys in front of the cards going like this. At 6 o'clock in the afternoon. And I take a picture and I send it to my brother. I says, really? This is interesting. Okay. Now the point is, and if your wife loves Valentine's Day, you better buy some cards and chocolates, by the way. You better do it. But the point is that, does a woman really want you just to do something because you have to do it? Does she want the deed or does she want the thought behind it? She wants the forethought, right? And if someone ever does something for you and they put a lot of time and effort and energy into it, you say to yourself, really? You thought of me that way? Well, the Bible talks about that forethought from eternity past. And honestly, to say eternity past, it does not do it justice whatsoever. We're looking at eternity from our perspective. Remember, we tend to think of, once again, we tend to view eternity through the lens of time. And you need to get that, reversed. You need to view time through the lens of eternity. Because it's not that God was way over here and then time started. And then when time ends, then God's way over here. You need to think of it in a circle, by the way. That God is all around time, if you will. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the ending. He is not limited by time. I don't think that eternity future is really waiting on time to end. It's a crazy thought. But once again, we've got to stop viewing eternity through the lens of time. You've got to reverse that around. But I will say it again, an eternity past, if you will, so that we can understand that. God says this in Ephesians 1:4. He says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the what? Foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blame without... Listen, look at the forethought. Every man, woman, boy, and girl, look at the forethought. And then He turns around and asks us to think about Him. And we struggle to meditate in the Word 10 minutes a day. Are we crazy? If we will ever see our sad little lives from God's perspective, we will be on our face, we will be in tears and in repentance. The other day I was at the pastor's fellowship and they were talking about a local area church that's in upheaval. And what was interesting is they're talking about how they moved their services around, they did this and they did that, and they were talking about how the older people were upset because they felt like they got pushed to the side, and then they felt like the music wasn't traditional enough. And I said, we talked about this for 30 minutes. Actually, I listened in on it, and I came in and I said, oh, hold on a second. So we're here having this little conversation about traditional versus contemporary music, and Iranians are meeting in basements and in attics in fear of their life. When they get caught for confessing Christ, they're beheaded. And we're worried about contemporary versus traditional music. We are sad little American Christians. Sad. Sad. We ought to be ashamed. Sad. It's totally sad. I can't take it anymore. And I'm sorry I give it out to you guys every 4 months. It's sad. We've got to wake up. Amen. You wouldn't believe the things I've had to fight through with church people in my life. And so I fired him. You're fired. And who wants to hear God's word? That's what we want. Sad. Our sad little concerns, our sad little nuances, our sad little worries, our sad little fears. And God says, I was thinking about you in eternity past. Think about me. Meditate on me. Read it and say, God, speak to me and obey it. It is really that simple. Look at the forethought that God put into our lives. Let's look at the focus once again. All history surrounds His coming. Revelation 12, if you don't mind. Revelation 12. As you read through the Bible, you need to read it with the book of the Revelation in mind, especially Revelation 12. Because what you see in Revelation 12 is you see what's on the mind of God throughout all of history. And we have to understand that the godly line at one time where Christ was to come out of, according to many Bible scholars, got down to just one child when Athaliah, I believe it was, she slew, I believe, 70 of her grandchildren. But the Bible points out, and I forget her name, I think it wasn't Jochebed, it starts with a J, but there was a handmaid there who took one of the children that was out of the line of David and protected him. And we read that and we go, oh, that's a good thing she was there. Oh, no, 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 no. That's the providence of God. That's the sovereignty of the Almighty God. Amen. Protecting that godly line. But there's another force that's behind all those events. There's a force behind Herod sending out a decree that all the children 2 and under would be killed. And it's here in Revelation 12. It's a demonic force. It's the great red dragon. It's the devil himself. And as you read history, you cannot read history just about, okay, we're going to deal with Western civilization, now we're going to deal with American history, and then we're going to deal with all the things that people deal with history. If I was a little smarter, I'd have more terminology for you there. But you have to look at it from this perspective, that God is centering the world around Israel becoming a nation, Christ coming into that nation, and the devil is trying to slay the man-child. Look at this. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her feet a crown of 12 stars. Sound familiar? Genesis 37. Yeah. It's dealing with Rachel. Parallel to the vision that is of Joseph. Look what it says in verse 2. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Then it says, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. We believe that's talking about the angels of heaven. This is the verse where we take the aspect that we believe that the devil deceived a third part of the angelic creatures, and they become the demonic realm. And it says, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So it's no accident that Herod sent out the decree that all the children 2 and under would be killed. The red dragon is behind that, the demonic forces. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. But you see here, this is history in a nutshell. This is what's on the mind of God. And he orchestrates history for us this morning. Every one of us. For me, so that I can glorify Jesus in my life, body, soul, and spirit. For you, that we can show the love of Christ. So that we can do our reasonable service, which is to be a living sacrifice. But if your Christianity isn't costing you anything, are we really a Christian? Let's look at this. Let's look at the attentiveness. Let's go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6 here. And I'll try not to be as long-winded as last week. But Matthew 6. Look what it says here in Matthew 6 and verse 25. Look at the attentiveness that God has for us. I think this is great because when I do marriage counseling, what's interesting is if I have a man and woman that are having problems in front of us, the main complaint of the woman is typically he doesn't have concern. He's more concerned about himself than he is for me. That's why God says that a husband is to love his wife as he would his own body. Okay? And it's interesting here, seeing here that just as every woman wants the husband to be attentive, as the church, we are all about God being attentive to our needs. And I guarantee you, you get cancer, you want God to be attentive to your needs. You have no money in the bank, you all of a sudden, you want God to be attentive to your needs. And the natural response to Him being attentive to our needs is that we are to be attentive, honestly, to His prompting and His prodding. Look at Matthew 6:25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than clothing or raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into their barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. He says, are ye not much better than they? Every bird of the air. So in Illinois, they have these blackbirds. I don't know if you had those in Missouri, Jim. Wednesday night, I went to call Jim's name, and I said, hey, Big Bagley. I don't know why I said that. Big Bag, but he is big. He's tall. So, but in Illinois, you would see these lines of blackbirds. And sometimes it was so thick, about a 50 feet wide area. It was so thick that you couldn't even see through there. And a mile down, you'd see these big lines of blackbirds. I shouldn't say this, but you always thought as a child, what would it be like if you just put a shotgun and just, how many would come down? You always thought that, you know. I never did it, but I always thought, I just wonder. But every one of those birds, as insignificant as we think they are, not one of them falls to the ground without our Heavenly Father knowing about it. The attentiveness. And He asks us to be attentive to His glory, to His Word. It's very, very reasonable service. Very reasonable service. Look at what it says here. And why take ye thought for your raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. Let's look at Matthew 6:8. Look what he says. Be not therefore like unto them as the heathen. For your Father knoweth what things you have need of, he says, before you even ask Him. Let's go to Matthew 10. Look at the attentiveness of the Father, the omniscience of the Father. Look at Matthew 10, verse 33. I'm sorry, verse 28. He says, and fear not them which kill the body and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, which is just a small amount of money, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head, he said, are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, for you are of much value than many sparrows. Look at the attentiveness once again. Let's go, if we can, to Matthew 26. Actually, Luke 22. Let's go to Luke 22. And of course, and then we see Jesus actually going to the cross. I mean, there's so much we could relate this morning. His even leaving the realm of glory and submitting Himself to mortality and surrounding Himself with sin and selfishness for 30 years before He even starts His ministry. You see that element of sacrifice. You see that element of what He did for us. And He just turns around and all He says is, now you take up your own cross, which is nothing in comparison to the cross that He gave for us. Let's remember that when Jesus died on the cross, we look at the physical aspect, but Jesus sacrificed that which was His greatest asset, that which He prized the most, and that was His fellowship with the Father, His relationship with the Father. That was the true death on the cross. Not that the physical death wasn't a death, but the real death on the cross was the separation from the Father. That was everything to Him. Read the Gospels, read His prayers, read His words. His relationship with the Father was everything. My Father worketh hitherto, so I work. I must be about, even from a young child, I must be about what? My Father's business. I and I what? Father, Jesus is always referring back to the Father because that was everything to Him. You know the twist on this is that God is still everything to the sinner that even forsakes Him, because without God's coverage, without God's protection, the sinner doesn't breathe one more breath of air. And so you might as well just let God be your everything anyway. And you know what it is? It's a faith issue for you. It's a trust issue. You don't trust the Father with your life. And remember, you say, well, I don't know a lot of the Scripture, so I didn't really choose yet. No, a non-decision is a decision. A non-decision is a decision not to follow Christ. And what we have to understand, it's a faith issue. You don't trust the Father with your life and with your joy and with your happiness and with your peace when we don't follow Him. Because you want to be God over your own life. And what God is showing is, look at the love, look at the concern. Who has shown you this much love without any strings attached in their life? Who has done that? Maybe your mom comes close. Maybe she comes close. But even the love of a perfect mother falls unbelievably short from the love of God. And the love of a mother is very strong. And it's a faith issue for us to say, God, I'm going to give myself to You, knowing that You will work it all for good. But even at that, we've got to go another step higher. If we never got one blessing from God, and the way I read my Bible, if I still spent an eternity in hell, I believe I would still want to bring glory to God in this life. Now, obviously, I'm using a little bit of hyperbole there. That's not going to take place. But I'm saying that if we never got one blessing from God, His very presence demands our worship and demands our attention. And look, we'll close with this here. I just want to take a look here. Luke chapter 22. Look with me, if you will, and we'll close here in a few moments. Verse 39. Luke 22, look at verse 39. I just want you to see this here. It says, and He came out and went as He was wont to the Mount Olives, and His disciples also followed Him. And He was at that place. He said unto them, pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. I mean, you look at the level of spirituality here. We really try to define godliness by, well, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't do this. Really, is that how we define godliness? And these people were with Jesus for 3.5 years. They're with Jesus the night of the crucifixion. And He says, pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. We're crazy. Crazy. Look what He says. And when He was at the place, He said unto them, pray that ye not enter not into temptation. Look at verse 41. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. He kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. I want you just to see the struggle here. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then it says, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down on the ground. Now, I'm not going to try to give you the science behind this because I really don't understand it. But they just say a person that's under extreme, extreme pressure and agony and distress. This is something that could happen here. But this is your Savior. Don't you catch this? Your Savior that you're going to be apt to call upon when you get cancer. This is your Jesus. Your Savior that when the world goes berserk, you're going to read your Bible lickety-split. This is your Jesus. Get this? Your Jesus, if you get mugged in the middle of the night, the first thing you're going to say is not, "Hey, before you mug me, who won the game?" The first thing you're going to say is, "Jesus, help me." I don't recommend you do this, but if you ever see any videos of people that are under extreme pressure, what's the first thing they say? "Oh God, oh Jesus!" Problem is that he says if we only call upon him in calamity, he said, "I'll laugh at your calamity." Proverbs 1. That's what he says. So that Jesus, this is your Jesus, and he says, "Love me, be attentive to me, think about me," because guess what he's doing? He's thinking about us. It's really that simple. So I'm going to get done today. I'm going to go home, and here's my thought. Wow, what a disservice to explaining how much God loves us. Because if God's love was represented in a 55-gallon drum, I gave you a vapor of it this morning. Just a vapor. And if we will logically see who He is and how much He loves us, we love Him because He what? He first loved us. J. Vernon McGee said the most frustrating thing about preaching. He said you feel that even on your most eloquent of days, he said your tongue is so tied in explaining to people the greatness of your God. And so this morning, every one of us, let's not lose any in our congregation. Among those whom thou hast given me, Jesus said, I have lost none. Every one of us, let's consider the love of God. Let's return that love and let's give a reasonable sacrifice by being a living sacrifice. But your sacrifice is not a sacrifice if it's not a sacrifice. And let's be willing for our Christianity to cost us whatever it needs to. I don't want to minimize the message by saying this, but it could be... Even steps you can take as easy as this week is fasting. I used to fast every Thursday. I don't even like to say that because you're really not supposed to let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. But I haven't fasted in a few months. And I thought, you know, food is a fulcrum for me. When I have control over food, I have control over everything else in my life. Did you know that? You know, everybody has a fulcrum. Fulcrum is something that holds up something that you use for leverage. And everybody has a fulcrum. So for some people, if they can control this one area, if they can just make sure they read their Bibles, it's like everything else goes well. For me, if I have control of food in my life, it's like everything else, it's just a sign that everything else I'm okay with. It's amazing how that works. But that's why fasting is so powerful for me, because if I'm denying that, I'm just much more accessible in other areas. It could be that he thinks about you from eternity past, throughout time, in the eternity future, and we just don't create that time for God. And whereas I take my audio Bible with me on walks and things like that, there's no substitute for sitting still and reading your Bible without any other external stimulation. There's no substitute for that. It could be a matter of secret sins that are in our lives. It could be a matter of just waking up tomorrow and saying, okay, I'm going to start this process of life is really not about me. And I've got to live with this focus in mind. I need to present myself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. It could be a matter of, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, staying attentive and saying, God, okay, I've got all this wealth of knowledge, but I'm not giving it out. And if I don't give it out, you become like water. You can take the best water in the world, but if it's still, if it's not moving, it becomes stagnant. It's a concern of mine for our fellowship. Nice fellowship, love it, best church fellowship I've ever had. But we have to have moving water. We can't just be us here and no more. Can't do that. It doesn't work well. It's not godly. It's not Christ-like. We need to be sending out, whatever that means, moving. On the move spiritually, on the move, whatever that means, we have to do that. And so, why don't we do this? Let's stand to our feet if we can this morning and have a word of prayer. I didn't even get the plates out tonight. Can someone get the plates real quick, if you don't mind? And all hearts and minds clear. Any of you men, do you have any thoughts or anything you want to convey before we close? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's just pass the plate if we can after we pray. And I guess we'll do that. So let's do that. So, Father, we love you today, Lord. Lord, there will be no need for stretching in heaven. We will be in perfection. Lord, we have voices all around us telling us to be into ourselves. Lord, the sign of the last days is that men shall be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And Lord, we ask you to help us as patriarchs to love our children, to love our families, to keep their spirits open before we try to open their minds, but to reach their minds and help us, Lord. Help us to be a reasonable sacrifice for you. Lord, forgive us for even trying to present these messages as if it's all about us. Lord, help us just to say, Lord, thank you. Lord, if we could ever truly see how hot hell is, but how wonderful heaven is, if we'd ever truly see how our lives have been hanging on the thread of your sovereignty, although we know it's not a thread, but from our perspective it would be, Lord, we would be eternally grateful. Lord, make us what we need to be. Protect us. Protect our families. Put a hedge of protection around us. But Lord, truly move us to glorify you. And we ask you these things in the name of Christ.